Open your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Daniel, the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1. And as we open there, we ought to be aware of the fact we're opening to a book that's often called the key to prophetic revelation. In fact, E.L. Langston in the Prophetic News and Israel's Watchman way back in January of 1959 said, "The book of Daniel is a panorama of the main political events at the end of the times of the Gentiles." I believe we're living in those times. "Its predictions," said Langston, "concern Europe, Rome, Syria, Egypt, Palestine, and the Jews. Those are all nations that are very much in current events. The certain groupings of nations and individuals that will be prevalent just prior to the advent of the Messiah. Do we realize," said Langston, "that at least half of the prophecies foreshadowed in this book have literally come to pass, just as specified 2,500 years ago when Daniel wrote? Therefore, surely, we're to expect the remaining prophecies to be just as literally and just as minutely fulfilled." Opening this evening to Daniel chapter 1, the key to prophetic revelation, and being reminded, someone said to me this evening on the way up the hallway, he said, I remember teaching through the book of Daniel a number of years ago with our young adults class, and there's that pivot point, you know, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Up to chapter 6, you're reading history. And then when you come to chapter 7, the prophecy becomes more detailed. And so chapters 1 through 6, my outline would look like this: God's man tested, and chapter 7 to 12, prophecy, God's man testifies. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 this evening. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but were well favored and skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And as the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine that he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word this evening. Father, I pray that from your word tonight, you would help us to learn to be people of conviction, people who put principle above preference, who stand, and having done all to stand, stand having their loins girt about with truth. Oh God, I pray that in a generation running every which way to find fulfillment, that we'd find fulfillment in being fruitful as we follow the principles of your word and are led of the Spirit of God and know the blessings that God only can give. And so, Lord, this evening, I pray you'd use your word to encourage someone to stand, to encourage someone to live by convictions, to encourage someone not to give up in the battle, but that their knees would be strengthened and their arms would be steadfast. And so, Lord, use your word tonight, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. During a time when a lot of different fanatics and people who like to scare others were putting poisons into bottles and breaking open cartons of medicines, a young woman by the name of Karen was working for a pharmaceutical company. She was working in quality control. Her husband, Randy, was a seminary student, so he wasn't working, and the family was very much needing Karen's earnings so that he could study full-time for the ministry to which God had called him. Well, as she worked one day, she noticed that a certain batch of syringes that came through the production line were tainted. It was a large batch of syringes, and so she was unwilling to sign the form as a quality control agent to release that batch into the general populace. The manager of her department came to her. He quickly calculated the cost of throwing all of those syringes away. And he said, listen, you're going to have to sign that form. We can't afford as a company just to throw that kind of product away. And she thought quickly of the federal regulations and of her responsibility. She was the company's only agent given the responsibility to sign those forms. She looked at the manager and said, I just can't in good conscience sign. Well, he brought her into the president's office. And he explained the predicament to the president. And the president quickly did the calculations in his mind, just as the manager had. And he said, Karen, listen, we're talking about a lot of money here. It was Friday afternoon, and so he said to her, I think you need to sign the form. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you go home and think about it over the weekend. And when we get back here to work on Monday, we'll have that form ready for you. And you need to realize the consequences of not signing could be very dreadful. Folks, it's never convenient to be a person of conviction. Most people choose the wide gate. Most people choose the broad way over the straight and narrow. God constantly calls his people to make hard choices. God constantly calls us to live by conviction. In fact, as we page through God's word, we discover Moses calling his generation to live lives of conviction. When he says in Exodus 32 and verse 26, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. We discover Joshua and his generation calling the children of Israel to serve the Lord. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. You discover Elijah and his generation not tolerating any form of spiritual ambivalence, saying in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, how long do you halt between two opinions? Now, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. Every one of us must make a commitment to live by conviction. And in order to inspire God's servants to live lives that are conviction-based, we have many wonderful Old Testament stories of examples of people who had the courage to stand by their convictions. And I'm here to say there's no story in the Old Testament that equals the story of Daniel to portray a God-ordained servant living by principle even when the pressure was placed upon him. No finer example than the convictions of Daniel. For Daniel 1:8 tells us, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Have you, friend, made a purpose of heart to be a Christian who lives by convictions? Are you willing to stand? Or when the pressure comes, do you bend? Your circumstances, after all, will test your convictions. As we open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, the winds of war are blowing in the Middle East. Two superpowers of the 7th century B.C. are competing for rule in their region. Those superpowers, Egypt, and the new superpower growing that will soon usurp authority over the entire region, that superpower of Babylon. Egypt faced off with Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish at the north of the Euphrates River. And at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And a certain young general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar became one who would stand as victor and ruler over the world in his time. At the time of the Battle of Carchemish, he was just a prince in waiting. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, was ruling over Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar is the man that we'll become familiar with in the book of Daniel. It was August in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, not only having been victorious over the Egyptians, but now marches into this place that we're familiar with, this place that Daniel called home, this place called Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And so we have this man from Babylon traveling some 700-800 miles, about 400 miles as the crow flies, to be involved in the affairs of Judah. And we read of that beginning in verse 1. It was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It's interesting to note how meticulous the Spirit of God is in every detail of Scripture. Because the historians tell us, and reality tells us, and Scripture also affirms, that the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem and Judah in particular came in waves. In Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, we read of the first wave. The year is 606 BC. Jehoiakim is king. Now Daniel is going to be taken captive. And you'll note how carefully the Spirit of God records for us in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. The temple as yet is not destroyed. Only part of the temple's vessels are taken and brought back to Babylon to be put on display in the house of the Babylonian gods. But the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah in particular, not submitting to Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but rearing their heads in rebellion, find themselves in 598 B.C., Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, is the king at that time. And the king and his mother and a second group will be taken captive, so we learn in 2 Kings 24. And finally, in 587 B.C., after Daniel has been in captivity for nearly 20 years, the entire city of Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is destroyed, and a third group of captives is taken. Nebuchadnezzar has just overtaken the Egyptians. He's heading back along the common trade routes. He knows that that place called Jerusalem is along that route. Jerusalem has been under the authority of the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to take Jerusalem on his way back to Babylon. And while he's there, he hears that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, has died. He's the crown prince. And so as the crown prince, he leaves some of his soldiers and his significant others behind as he travels straight across the desert and enters into Babylon to become the great king, the golden head that Daniel speaks of in this book of Daniel. And as we come to Daniel chapter 1, we find this man, Nebuchadnezzar, in charge. But more than that, we find Daniel, God's man, having his convictions tested by his circumstances. We're reminded in this passage that Daniel was tested by terrible tragedy. The tragedy of his circumstances seemed very apparent. For generations, God had predicted the fall of Jerusalem. People had lived and died knowing that if they continued as a people group living in sin, God's judgment would come. They lived watching the smoke ascend up off the altars in Jerusalem and knowing that those offerings that were given were not being received of God, that they were a wicked and stubborn generation. Having been warned, they ignored the warnings, and Daniel reaped the consequences. The circumstances that befell Daniel and his friends are almost inexpressibly sad, the tragedy that Daniel faced. Take your Bibles with me and go with me for just a moment to the book of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Generation after generation had heard the same warnings. If the children of Israel plugged their ears, hardened their hearts, and did not do the will of God, God promised, as He surely will always judge, He would judge them. Deuteronomy 31, we're turning to Jeremiah 25, but way back, under the inspiration of the pen of Moses, Deuteronomy 31 says in verse 16, "This people shall rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land." And God says, "I will forsake them, they shall be devoured." Habakkuk 1 and verse 6, God says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." And Habakkuk writes, when the Chaldeans were a third-rate power, nobodies, if you will. But God said through Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 6, "I raise up the Chaldeans, which shall march through the land." Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 39, verse 5, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Behold, the days come that all that's in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day will be carried to Babylon." Jeremiah lived at the very time that Daniel was being taken captive. It's quite possible, in fact, it's rather probable, that Daniel as a teenager had heard Jeremiah preach. When we open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, the 8th verse, look what Jeremiah was preaching and saying. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against the land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation. It will be an astonishment. And the nation shall serve the king of Babylon, you can underline this, 70 years. Jeremiah predicted that which Daniel lived through. Later in the book of Daniel, we'll see Daniel referencing in his heart as he prays to God this prediction that was given by Jeremiah that the Babylonians would rule over them for 70 years. And as he trusts God for that promise, he cries out to God for a restoration of his people. Follow with me, folks. The powers that be are ordained of God, and God is sovereign. And there are those who will stubbornly plug their ears and harden their hearts and say, God is never going to step in. In fact, that's the age in which we're now living. Of this they are willingly ignorant, that the world that was created was in the water and out of the water, and that that flood destroyed the world, according to 2 Peter 3. They hide their eyes to the known fact of judgments in the past. They plug their ears to the warnings of judgments coming, and somebody's going to pay the price. If there's a tender-hearted grandfather or grandmother here this evening who looks at the way America is today and compares it to the way that America was when they were children, I would plead with you to pray, to realize that our children and our children's children, should the Lord tarry His coming during our lifetimes, may experience even more evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Judgment always comes. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For Daniel, judgment fell when he was but a teenager, living a life of opportunity in the land of Judah, a man who had a tremendous pedigree. But to Babylon he would go because God had predicted this judgment would come. And as he arrives in Babylon, there is a name that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Daniel. It's the name Adonai. It's going to be translated the Most High. It's as if Daniel gives this testimony through the tragedies that he's faced. God is in charge. God is sovereign. God is the Most High. What are the tragedies that he faced? Well, he lost his country in verse 1. He lost his country. Others had worshipped idols. Others had ignored the Sabbaths and the Sabbath years. Daniel paid the price. The nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem would never be the same. He lost his place of worship. The temple would be destroyed. And while Ezra would come back to rebuild the temple, it would never have the glory of the Solomonic temple. And when the new foundations were laid, the children of Israel who had seen the old building would weep, realizing the carnage and destruction they'd experienced. He lost his family. In verse 3, the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish. And so this group is confined, perhaps fettered. They are carried across a land that they will never traverse again. They arrive in a new culture, in a new city, an impregnable city of Babylon, to study the Babylonian gods, the Babylonian language, to have really the Babylonian culture shoved right down their throat. Daniel lost his family. Daniel lost many things. But you know what's interesting as I look at Daniel? Daniel did not lose his testimony. Daniel was a man in a land of difficulty who saw many things go wrong, but he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Can I talk just for a moment before we press on this evening to someone who maybe this week or this month or in the past few months has experienced a tremendous loss? Might have been the loss of a job that you loved or a family member that you leaned on. It might have been the loss of an opportunity that you aspired to enjoy. Losses come. Sometimes those losses that come out of no fault of our own. And God is sovereign. It was no fault of Daniel's, a righteous man, that this invasion would come and cost him his family and cost him his place of worship and cost him his country. But the thing that Daniel would not lose was his testimony. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Let's face it, there are some of us who go through a difficult day, and because of circumstances outside of our control, we come home and we take it out on our wives. We take it out on our children. It's not all that hard to push us off the place of our convictions. We lose our testimonies ever so easily. But for Daniel, convictions meant something. He was going to stand even when the trials were difficult. And verses 3 to 7 tell us that the temptations that he faced were manifold. Daniel, like Joseph and like Moses, was taken into a different culture where he would become a student of that culture, and he would face some enormous temptations at a young age. There was that social temptation. After all, he had an elite pedigree. It was not accidental that Nebuchadnezzar would take him from his home. He was one of the princes of Judah. He was a precocious young man, for in verse 4, there was not only no blemish in him, he was well favored, he was skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. He did pretty well on his SAT. He was a young man who had tremendous academic ability and wonderful social standing. He'd face social temptations and he'd face educational temptations. As we note in this passage, he's being brought there in order to stand in the king's palace, at the end of verse 4, and be taught the learning as well as the language of the Chaldeans. Education can ruin the weakened soul. There are those who are lifted up in the educational stratosphere only to fall desperately low. While it's true that Moses and Joseph and Daniel, these three of the greatest Old Testament scholars, were all educated in places far off from the place of their birth, it was not by their choice. They were educated in the courts of Egypt and the courts of Babylon, not by their own choice, but by the choice of others. If you don't mind me just stepping out for a moment this evening and putting a plug in for Christian education, we're living in a generation where many Christians give no thought to sending their young people out to learn under evolutionary teachers in the midst of a culture of corruption to become agnostic or even atheistic. And it's interesting to follow the studies and see what happens. Don't take it for granted that your child will be able to sit in the seat of the scornful and come out all right. It's a man by the name of Henderson who sent his daughter off to a secular college a number of years ago, and very shortly after sending her to school, saw her deny the faith. His name is Steve Henderson. After this disappointment of seeing his daughter walk away from the things of the Lord, he started a Christian consulting company and did a study of what happens when Christian young people go off to secular campuses. You know what he discovered? The young people from evangelical churches, 55 to 67% of them will deny the faith or apostatize within their first 3 years of college. That's two-thirds. Well, it won't happen to our family. I'd be careful there. Even the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and say, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust and avoid profane, vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called." There's always that allure of academic attainment. But be careful. Psalm 1 is in the Bible for a reason. And while we thank the Lord for Daniel, let's remember that there was a crowd of people taken with Daniel and only four names that stand out in the book of Daniel. And we wonder as we read this book what happened to the others. Daniel stood when the temptations physically were inordinate. For the king appointed them a daily provision of his meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years. Let me ask you a question. How many here have ever had the joy of feeding a teenager in your home? Let's see your hands here, right? It's fun, isn't it? My wife tells me the difference in the grocery bill. She's not telling me anything I don't know. I'm amazed, especially by my boys. They're not here to defend themselves, but honestly, I think during their teen years and those developmental stages, about 5 to 6 meals a day is pretty normal. They can't possibly pass by the refrigerator without at least glancing in. They're grazing all day long. And so when we read about Daniel as a teenager in Babylon, turning away from the king's meat and the king's drink, that's amazing. And it's even more amazing when you realize he's a teenager who becomes a vegetarian. Mind-boggling. Daniel was a rare young man who faced spiritual temptations as well. We recall those names now famous, how that the king gave them new names. Daniel's name, given to him by his parents, means "my God is judge." Hananiah, his name given to him at birth, "his God, Yah, is gracious." Mishael, "who is like Elohim? Who is like El?" Azariah, "Jehovah, the God of Israel, helps." But when they landed in Babylon, they would be called Belteshazzar. Bel, one of the gods of the Babylonians, protect this one that we know as Daniel. Shadrach, one who is illuminated by Ra, the sun god. Meshach, who is like Akko, another of the gods of the Babylonians. Abednego, a servant of Nebo. These whose pride is now humbled, whose home has been lost, who face daily temptations. Folks, we have to put ourselves in their sandals for just a moment and realize they could have been questioning the power of God so as to become cynical. They could have questioned the purpose of God so much as to become bitter. But Daniel and his friends trusted in the promises of God, and we find throughout this book they become better because they purposed in their heart. And Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Daniel lived this: my convictions are worth dying for. The old adage is, on matters of preference, go with the flow. On matters of conviction, stand like a rock. Daniel had some convictions that were worth dying for. And how do we know that? Because your conduct will tell what your convictions are. Your conduct will tell what your convictions are. Daniel and his friends were willing to take Babylonian names to receive a Babylonian education. They would sleep in Babylonian bedrooms. But listen, they would not eat Babylonian food and they would not drink Babylonian wine. They would die first. They had convictions. Let me challenge you this evening as we begin to open the book of Daniel to be sure that you hold convictions scripturally. Your convictions ought to be backed up by God's word. And let me exhort you to be humble about what we're about to say. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Leviticus, the 11th chapter, for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 11. Be sure that your convictions are held scripturally. Daniel and his friends knew that they could not eat the king's food. After all, the king's food had been offered to idols, even as their names represented the many gods of the polytheistic Babylonians. They knew that Exodus, the 34th chapter, said, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. One call thee and thou eat their sacrifice." The Old Testament warned, don't eat meat that's offered to idols. But here in Leviticus chapter 11, the dietary laws of the children of Israel are given to us. And in Leviticus chapter 11, we read in verse 44, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you will be holy, for I am holy. Neither will you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord which brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And by the way, that same instruction to be holy is going to be found as Peter exhorts us, "Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord." That's a New Testament commandment as well as an Old Testament commandment. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. He had said in verse 3, if its hoof is parted, you can eat it as long as it chews the cud. swine. The hoof is parted, but it doesn't chew the cud, so you can't eat the swine. He had said that you can eat of the fish as long as it has fins and scales, but if it has no fins and scales, that is not to be eaten. And so, as the children of Israel arrive in Daniel 1 in the nation of Babylon, and these tremendous Babylonian banquets are put out in front of them, they've got a decision to make. Eat and die to God. Don't eat and die. Their decision was, it's better for me to live for God even if I would die. But what about, Pastor, when there is no chapter and verse? After all, in the book of Daniel, we're reading about some people who understood these things were offered to idols. These things were prohibited in the dietary laws. And so to do otherwise would be to compromise. Now look here for a moment. There's more than that. For them to eat of this banquet would be partaking, if you would, in almost a peace treaty with the Babylonians. As they would eat that which was sacrificed to their idols, they would eat in thanksgiving. We thank God for our food when we pray and give thanksgiving before we eat, right? They did too. Except they were thanking the gods of the Babylonians for their meals. And Daniel says to do this may seem diplomatic, but it'd be a compromise of my conviction. So what if I can't trace it right back and put my finger on the book of Leviticus like Daniel could? Then be careful. Be careful. This is where I plead for some humility. There are boundaries that are commonly discussed, and we put them under the heading of tradition. I don't want to practice conviction based on tradition. I want to practice conviction based on Scripture. But be careful. When I know tradition says this is what good godly people before me have done, before I step outside of that example that's been provided to me, I want to have a Bible reason why. Did you follow that? There are some things that I do in my life, I'm not going to go into detail, that I know that my father and mother, perhaps 40 and 50 and 60 years ago, may not have done. But I really try never to do that without having examined Scripture on my own and come to a biblical conclusion that gives me the liberty to enjoy that activity. And one thing I don't do, I don't just step over boundaries of tradition willy-nilly and say the generation before me probably didn't know what they were talking about, because I want to have the humility that says, until I study my Bible thoroughly on this, that gate may have been put there to help and protect me. And if I can take just a step further and say, we're living in a generation where boundaries and fences are kicked down willy-nilly by people who do not take the time to study it out on their own, but just figure that everyone before them somehow came to a wrong conclusion. That is not how to live a Scripture-centered, Spirit-led life. I want to live on God's Word. I want to be able to say, this is what the Word of God says for me, and this is how I apply it this hour. And in some of the issues of our generation, it is mind-boggling how quickly we are running away from what traditionally conservative, Bible-centered believers would have thought to be good standards. And what I find even more interesting ties into this morning's message. How is it that our lives on this planet are best celebrated in the eyes of God? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And what will we be doing when Christ comes? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 24, we'll be marrying and giving in marriage. And what does that mean? Well, we studied it this morning. Some of those specific and common blessings frequently enjoyed as God lets the rain fall upon the just and the unjust are especially celebrated at the moment of marriage. It's when we, around the globe, regardless of the culture, when we celebrate life and God's goodness and God's providence and the blessing of family, God's first institution, and the joy of children in prospect and grandchildren in prospect and community celebrates. You know what I'm watching right now? It's interesting. I'm watching conservative evangelicals display their lack of thoughtfulness on biblical traditions and standards, often at weddings. And I shouldn't be surprised, but I would at least caution, and I would at least say to you as a believer, if you don't have a reason for stepping across that line, you may not want to step across it. If you're not sure that alcohol can be drunk to the glory of God, you may not want to tip that glass. If you're not sure that dancing to sensual beats is okay in the eyes of the Lord now, but it wasn't 30 years ago, you may not want to do that embrace. Pastor Phelps, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe that others don't. We are living in a generation where we step by the boundaries without consideration and we wonder, why is there not a Daniel in the land? Daniel had a little bitty temptation in the midst of a very large kingdom. God put me here, I've got to be nourished. He could have justified it in his own mind, and had he done that, he would have died to God and lived his life in Babylon. He stood for what he believed God's word had taught him. Do you? And be very careful before you answer that. Pastor Phelps, you're pretty old-fashioned. I am. But I'm very much at peace that I've tried to the best of my ability to say, as for me and my house, through the lens of God's word, we will serve the Lord. And I hope you can say the same, because that's the only way to be a person of conviction. When God leads us to scriptural convictions, hold your convictions graciously. Hold your convictions graciously. I'm constantly challenged by how Daniel was in good report and good regard to the prince of the eunuchs. Now, God brought Daniel into favor, verse 9, and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel was not a stubborn, obstinate youth. God will show you a way to practice your convictions kindly. I was encouraged when President George W. Bush shared his testimony of having been redeemed from alcoholism. He went on record that alcohol just about destroyed his life, and he came to Christ as Savior, and God gave him freedom over it, that he was a teetotaler. He made that testimony when a lot of people would have said you can never rise in political rank or business rank by being such a person. It's interesting today to have in the White House, regardless of your political affinity, President Donald Trump and Vice President Mike Pence, and both of them are saying no to alcohol. Trump watched his brother die because of alcoholism, and there are a lot of things about Donald Trump that I'm not exactly a fan, but I'm a fan of this. His business prowess has always been done with a clear mind. And when it comes to Mike Pence, my, how we ought to thank the Lord. And how we ought to pray that God would keep him a man of convictions. But you know what inspires a man of convictions in such high places? People in the grassroots who are living by convictions. Daniels are inspired by fellow Daniels. Hold your convictions and hold them courteously. You don't have to be arrogant or pompous or difficult. You don't have to thumb your nose at others. Daniel was in good favor with the prince of the eunuchs. He set an example amidst his friends. In the end, God would reward their faith. For you remember the story. Daniel was in favor because he'd invested in a relationship with this, the prince of the eunuchs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And in verse 13, Daniel offers, instead of having us eat that, how about we do this? Very strategically and very carefully, he offers the idea of, let's take a 10-day test and see how we look at the end of 10 days as vegetarians, eating just the meal, the grains, while the others are drinking and eating the flesh. And God, in his kindness, favored Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're going to meet those who live by convictions. Sometimes they'll be thrown in the lion's den. Sometimes they'll face the fiery furnace. But they'll never lose their conviction. Sometimes their conviction is to pray three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem. That this is something God has called them to do, and they're not going to stop, even if it means the lions. Sometimes it means they're not going to go to that sacred rock concert out on the plains of Dura and stand there and bow to an idol that has been consecrated to a wicked purpose. But God blesses their convictions and gives to them to us rather their example. Throughout the book, Daniel lives his convictions. And you know what's glorious about this book? We'll get to it, but I can't wait to get to it. By the time you get to the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. Nebuchadnezzar comes to trust the Lord. How did that happen? Let me give you a little clue. We live in a generation where God's sheep dress as wolves. And the wolves can't tell who the sheep are. The believers want to look like, act like, talk like, think like the world. And the wolves can't tell who the sheep are. God doesn't want us to dress like wolves. He wants us to beware of the wolves that enter in. Daniel and his fellows purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meat. That would be a costly decision. It would cost Daniel a night in the lion's den. One day it would cost Moses the riches of Egypt to stand for God, and it would cost our Savior his life to live by convictions. By the way, you still remember Karen? Monday morning came. She went into work and she said, "I can't possibly sign for those needles to be sent out from this factory. My signature is not going to go on that paper," and she was fired. And the people who were waiting for that needle shipment inquired, why are we still waiting for our needles to come? And they heard the story about a young lady who said, I can't sign it. And they were so enthralled by her story that they interviewed her and gave her a job with way more money than she made in the other factory. You see, there are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And when it comes to Daniel, and I trust when it comes to you, God will help you live by convictions. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, help us to keep our hearts with all diligence, remembering that out of those hearts come the issues of life. Oh God, I pray you'd convict somebody in this room this evening. It's just so easy to go with the flow, to somehow in this contemporary era justify our actions, even when we know we step by boundaries that were counseled to us by those who loved us in years gone by. Lord, I pray that at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, with grace and kindness, with love and goodwill, we'll be a people who practice convictions and know God's blessings. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looks around this evening. Daniel did not compromise his convictions. Instead, Daniel became God's man in Babylon. It was the purpose of his youth not to defile himself with the king's meat, and the purpose of his maturity to remain holy for God. I wonder this evening if God's convicting your heart, friend, about some relationship that's causing you to be drawn in the wrong direction, about some habit that's come into your life that's corrupting your spirit, about some temptation at work to grab the brass ring and forget about your moorings. Right now, may the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, dig down deeply in your heart and build conviction. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. I think God's doing some heart surgery this evening as we open the book of Daniel. I wonder if there's somebody here who just needs this moment to say, "Lord, I'm weak, but you're strong. I'm in a place where my convictions are being tested. Lord, help me stand." And there may be someone in this room who needs to go back and ask forgiveness for a testimony violated. I hope you'll have the courage to do that. There's nothing more wonderful than the peace of God that passes understanding, and there's nothing more coveted to be sustained than walking with the Lord with a pure heart. There's nothing more fearful than to be out of the place of God's calling in a land of temptation. Now, Father, I pray that as we close this service, we close it as people desiring to live lives of conviction.